26. Title is God Wills It, Crusades or Missions. I'm going to begin with a prayer, not from one of the Crusaders, but from a man who lived about the time that all of this was taking place. A man whose name is Richard of Chichester. That is a place in England. And it's a very wonderful prayer that you probably know, although you may not know that it actually came from Richard of Chichester. As we begin, let's bow in prayer. Let's pray. Thanks be to thee, my Lord Jesus Christ, for all the benefits which thou hast given to me, for all the pains and insults which thou hast borne for me. O most merciful Redeemer, friend and brother, may I know thee more clearly, love thee more dearly, and follow thee more nearly, day by day. Amen. Suppose if there is one lecture in the survey course that I would like to leave out, it would be this one, at least the first part of this lecture, because it's embarrassing and it's hurtful for me to have to talk about the Crusades. It's not much good that I can say about this event in church history, but it is part of the record. And it is something that we need to know about. These things that took place in the name of the Lord, we might say, but not surely by true Christians, but even so, in the name of the Lord, with the sign of the cross, the Crusades are a disastrous period, period of the Crusades in church history, as people went forth to do battle, not realizing that Christ was really the Prince of Peace and not the leader of a crusade. There are some times in church history that we come to things like this that we just have to study and forgive. Nothing much here that we can celebrate. The second half of the lecture will have some brighter moments. But let's look first of all at the Crusades. And to do that, just a brief review of Christianity and Islam. Year 622 was the flight of Muhammad, so we could use 622 as the beginning of the period of Islam. It was not too many years, 638, when Jerusalem, the holy city of the Christians, was conquered by the Muslims. And then you know the Muslims spread rapidly across North Africa, into Spain, all the way up into France, until they were turned back at the Battle of Tours in 732 in the West. But Islam then threatened for years, for centuries, the great Eastern Roman capital of Constantinople. And in the 11th century, it looked as though the end was coming soon for that great city. That's the context of the Crusades, really to do something about Islam, to do something about the Muslims. There are seven Crusades. I've given you a chart in the syllabus which helps to summarize the information about the Crusades, so you can study that, and I will not go through the details of that in the lecture. Actually, there are eight Crusades if you count the so-called Children's Crusade. I'll speak about in a moment. It all began about the year 1095 when one of the popes, Pope Urban II, began to preach the First Crusade. He called upon Christian people in the West to leave their homes and to make the long journey to Jerusalem to fight against the Muslims and to free that city from the control of the Muslims. Somehow it all caught on. As Urban made his appeal, the people began to respond, Deus vult, God wills it. God wills it. And pretty soon that cry went out across Europe. And not really only professional soldiers, but ordinary people began to pack up, and it was a kind of mass migration of all of these people from Europe, making the long walk down to Constantinople and then on down to Jerusalem. For about 200 years, then, we have crusading activity. We can divide that into three parts, as I've done in the syllabus. First, the attack of the Franks. The early leaders of the Crusades were the Franks. And that first period, that first 50-year period, in terms of military accomplishment, was perhaps the most successful, was certainly the most successful. In fact, was the only successful time in the period of the Crusades, because the Crusaders did capture Jerusalem and set up some Latin kingdoms there, much to the dismay of the Eastern Byzantine emperor, who wanted any territory captured to belong to his empire. But these Crusaders were from the West, and they were not about to cooperate with the Eastern emperor in giving him what they had won. So for about 50 years, at least some small success was accomplished by the Crusaders. But then Islam produced a very great military leader, the great Saladin. And for the next 50 years, it was totally the reverse of the first 50 years, as the Muslims reconquered the territory they had lost and defeated crusading army after crusading army. And then for the next 100 years or so, a kind of downward spiraling as people in Europe tried to recover some of the early enthusiasm for the Crusades and launch other Crusades that would accomplish what the first 100 years had failed to do. But the second 100 years were even less successful. The last Crusade was led by Louis the Ninth of France, a man who is known as St. Louis, for whom this city is named, not for C.S. Lewis, as Jack Collins said in chapel the other day, but for Louis the Ninth, the one Louis who is a saint in the Catholic Church. St. Louis, you want to get a good picture of St. Louis as a crusading soldier, you can go down to the Art Museum and see that statue of St. Louis on his horse going off to fight in the Crusades. He was killed in an attack on Tunis in the year 1270, and that pretty much wraps up the whole history of the crusading period. Might look at a map for a moment. I've outlined here in red the route of the First Crusade from the heart of the Holy Roman Empire all the way down through the Kingdom of Hungary into the Byzantine Empire and finally across the Bosporus into Asia and then through the Kingdom of the Seljuk Turks to Jerusalem. And there were many other routes, too, that crusaders took. St. Louis, in his last crusade, went down just as far as Tunis, here in North Africa, where he was killed in the year 1270. Well, why did people do all of this? Let's talk about motives for a moment. Why was it that Western Christians were so intrigued and inspired by the idea of the Crusades? First of all, I think there was the concern to honor Christ in it all. very mistaken ideas, but there were ideas that Christ has really been insulted by the Muslims, and any real Christian would take up his cause and fight for his honor. That was actually the appeal that the saintly Bernard of Clairvaux made in preaching the second crusade in 1147. Now, it might surprise you that Bernard of Clairvaux was a preacher of a crusade, because we've already noted that Bernard wrote the wonderful book on loving God, but he was also very concerned that Christians go on this crusade. Bernard said this: "Our King Jesus is accused of treachery. It is said of him by the Muslims that he is not God, but that he falsely pretended to be something he was not. Any man among you who is his vassal ought to rise up to defend his Lord from the infamous accusation of treachery. He should go to the sure fight, where to win will be glorious, and where to die will be gain." So with that kind of preaching coming from people like Bernard of Clairvaux, saying the honor of Christ is at stake, there were many people that responded to that and joined in the crusading movement. Another motive was simply the recovery of the Holy Land. It was important for Christians at this time, Catholic Christians, to make pilgrimages. And they went on pilgrimages to sacred sites, particularly to Jerusalem. For some years before the beginning of the First Crusade, it was not possible to do that. In the early period after the Muslims had conquered Jerusalem, they did allow pilgrims to make those journeys to the sacred sites of Christianity, but from about 1079, they cut off that access to Jerusalem and ambushed Christian pilgrims en route. And so the concern in Europe was to recapture Jerusalem and make it possible for Christians again to go and visit the Holy Land. Those were not really just tourists going, because, as we'll see, a visit to the Holy Land had some tremendous significance as far as one's spiritual status was concerned. Another motive was to try to bring together the two halves of Christianity. We've already seen that the Eastern Church broke with the Western Church in 1054. And actually, the whole thing started when Alexius, the emperor in the East, sent a letter to the Pope in Rome, Urban, asking for some help against the Muslims who were coming very close to his great city. And the Pope responded by preaching the First Crusade. But Alexius got more than he bargained for. He thought he would get a few hundred well-trained soldiers that he could have at his disposal to help his army against the Muslims. And what arrived was a huge ragtag company of people, most of whom were not soldiers. And Alexis hardly knew what to do about this new barbarian invasion, as he saw it, from Europe, who had arrived on the doorstep of his capital. Actually, the relationship between the West and the East got worse and worse during the Crusades, because the Crusaders, if they could not find Muslims to fight, settled for Eastern Orthodox Christians. And in the year 1204, the Crusaders attacked and sacked the city of Constantinople, greatest city in Europe, in fact, a greater city than all the cities of Europe put together, and a great city of wonderful ecclesiastical treasures. Most of those were taken away and taken over to Venice. If you go to Venice today, you'll see many great treasures that originally were in Constantinople. So rather than helping the unification of these two branches of Christianity, the Crusades really made the situation far worse. It was also the matter of personal salvation, because the popes pulled out all the stops in preaching these Crusades. And Pope Urban said at the very beginning, "The sins of those who set out thither, if they lose their lives, shall be remitted in that hour." So sinners could see an opportunity here to go and fight the Muslims, and if they died, then automatically and immediately all their sins were forgiven. That was a tempting offer, and many people who felt they did not have a very good chance in Europe because their sins were many were willing to leave and take the risk, and even perhaps look forward to being killed in battle and going straight to heaven. And then mixed in with all of this, it was just a lot of ambition, adventure, opportunity to do something exciting and different. In fact, the popes made no secret of the fact that European Christians were spending too much time fighting each other in this rather hectic, feudal period of European life. It would be far better for them to not fight each other, but to go down and fight the Turks and the Muslims, and deflect some of that military energy in that direction. There are some great figures, kind of romantic figures, in all of this history. The Third Crusade, for instance, had Richard the First. He's called the Lion-Hearted of England, and King Philip Augustus of France, and the Emperor Frederick Barbarossa, three great romantic figures from history. Nothing much came of that. The Emperor drowned, and Richard and Philip Augustus ended up most of the time fighting each other. One of the most curious events in all of this history is what is called the Children's Crusade. That took place in the year 1212, when as many as perhaps 30,000 children, it may have been more like teenagers, it's hard to know how old these people were, but the kind of crusading spirit so gripped all of Europe that thousands of very young people decided that they would go on a crusade. There were several branches of this crusade. The first one left from France, and another left from Germany. But the children felt that their elders had failed and that they could perhaps succeed. They went without arms. This was not an armed crusade, just a big company of young people thinking that God was in it all, because of the various prophecies that they had heard, and they set out to go to North Africa or to the lands around Jerusalem to perhaps convert the Muslims. I'm not sure what their motive was or what they felt they would do when they got there. They probably did not know either. In fact, they really did not know how they were going to get there. They got as far as Marseille, and then they found a big sea before them, and they could not walk any further, but that did not disturb them, because they felt that if God had made a dry path for Moses and the children of Israel, then he could certainly do it again for them. They waited a while, and nothing happened in the Mediterranean. Some of them went home, but others got on ships. There were seven ships that purported to be ships of friends who would take them where they wanted to go. Two of those ships were lost at sea. The other five met some Muslim ships in the Mediterranean, transferred all these children to the other ships to be sold as slaves to the Muslims. Well, there were several episodes of this children's crusade, but it all ended the same way. Well, you might wonder, with all this going on, did anybody object to this? Did anybody say this is not the right thing to do? Well, some people did, and I did include in the syllabus an article. Actually, I would have included the objections if I could have found them, but the article is by a man named Humbert of Romans, who was answering the objections. But you can read that article and you can see the objections that were being made to the Crusades, the ones that you would expect to be made. But you can also see how a churchman was able to turn those arguments and dismiss them. Well, the Crusade certainly fell far short of achieving their goal. There was that brief success in the First Crusade and the small Latin kingdoms that were set up in the Holy Land, but those were soon lost. Some new orders were established in the Catholic Church, such as the Knights of the Temple, the Teutonic Knights, the Knights of St. John. These were military orders. For the first time, you have orders established that have the usual marks of obedience and poverty and chastity, but add the military service. These are crusading military orders. But the real result of the Crusades was just a long legacy of bitterness. Bitterness on the part of Jews and the Eastern Orthodox Christians and the Muslims. I haven't mentioned this, but you have read about it in the text and perhaps other places, but quite often along the way, the Crusaders would simply stop and attack the Jews, sometimes wiping out whole communities of Jews in Europe as they felt they were going to the Holy Land to liberate that from the Muslims. Somehow they had in mind, too, that these Jews who were closer to them were really responsible for the death of Christ anyway, and so it would be a good idea to eliminate them as well en route to the Holy Land. Well, that's the long, sad story of it all. I was intrigued to read in Christianity Today the issue that came out in October 7, 1996, an article called "Christians Retrace Crusaders' Steps." And there's a kind of reconciliation walk that got underway then. It began in April 1996. And those people are still walking somewhere in Eastern Europe, perhaps close to Constantinople by now, because they plan to arrive in Jerusalem in 1999, which will be the 900th anniversary of the Crusaders' invasion of Jerusalem. So they go across Europe through the Balkans and Turkey and then south to Jerusalem. They're meeting with Muslims and Jews and Eastern Orthodox Christians, and apologizing for what the Crusaders did so many years ago. That might seem like a very small and feeble thing to do in the wake of all of this disaster, but it is something. It is a gesture toward reconciliation. Well, let me show you something here. It's a cartoon. The man on the horse is a crusader. He has his cross on his garment, also has his spear, his sword, and a poor Muslim there on the ground is facing a real difficult situation. And he says, "Tell me more about this Christianity of yours. I'm terribly interested." Well, that cartoon is somewhat misleading. because the Crusaders really had no intention to convert the Muslims, even by force. The idea was to defeat the Muslims and generally kill them, not to convert them to Christianity. But were there no people at all who were thinking of the fact that the Lord sends us into the world not to kill and massacre people, but to love them and to bring the message of Christ's redemption to them? There were a few at this time. So we come to the second part of the lecture. First is Crusades. Second is missions. That's why I call the lecture Crusades or Missions. God wills it, Deus vult, Crusades or Missions. What is it really that God wills? And one example of a person who took quite a different approach to the Muslims, a man that we've met already, was that poor little man of Italy, Francis of Assisi. Francis not only wandered about Italy preaching to the animals and helping the poor and taking care of lepers, but he also made a journey down to Egypt on his own personal mission. He was able to meet the Sultan Al-Kamil. Unbelievable that he would be able just to wander in and somehow have an audience with this man, but Francis was so guileless and he had no weapons at all, and he was just, he didn't look like much, and the Muslims may have thought that he was a bit insane, and some of them had the idea that sometimes God speaks through people kind of like this. So maybe we better listen to him. When he got there, he said, "I am not sent of man, but of God, to show you the way of salvation." Well, he had many conversations with the Sultan and many of the Muslims there. They were not converted to Christianity, but they were converted to St. Francis. They liked him. And he preached to them and taught them, and I'm sure expressed love to them. Sam Moffat says in his book on History of Christianity in Asia that a model of innocent faith, unarmed witness, and a complete willingness to die for his Lord inspired the members of his order in the same century and with the same utter disregard of their own safety to become the first Europeans to preach to the Mongols and the Chinese. So, with Francis and with the Franciscans, we have the beginning of a missions movement, not only to the Muslims, but to many other lands as well, and areas as well. The greatest of the missionaries of this period, and one of the greatest of the missionaries to Islam in all of history, is a man named Raymond Lull. I want to talk about Raymond Lull for a few minutes because it's important for us to know about him. He was born in Spain. He was born on the island of Majorca, one of those tourist islands today, but the home of Raymond Lull. Like Francis, he was a very worldly young man with a lot of ambition, very showy in dress and in life, writing love poetry to various women and enjoying himself greatly when he was converted. And then he dedicated himself to one single goal for the rest of his life. As he grew up in Majorca and as he lived in Spain, of course the Muslims were still there, and he was in a Muslim context. Later the Muslims would be driven out of Spain, the Moors, as they're called in Spain, but that would not happen until the 16th century, or at least would not be completed until the 16th century. So Raymond Lull decided that God was calling him to be a missionary to the Muslims, to proclaim in the very home of Islam, in the speech of the people, the gospel of Christ. That's what he wanted to do, to go somewhere into one of those Muslim areas, probably in North Africa, and be able to speak in Arabic and preach the gospel to them. It took him 9 years to learn Arabic. He said it's an awful sounding language. It sounds like the grunts and groans of beasts. But he worked hard at it. Not only did he learn Arabic, he actually wrote some books in Arabic, including his own spiritual autobiography, which he wrote in Arabic, not in Catalan or Latin. But he also traveled through Europe, talking to popes and others, whoever would listen to him, about his vision for missions to the Muslims. He started missionary colleges where people could study languages and study apologetics and study how to preach in Muslim setting. And three times in his life, he ventured down into Muslim countries, each time barely escaping with his life. And the last time, he did not escape. But as an old man of 85, he was stoned to death in Tunisia, modern Tunisia, as he attempted to preach to the Muslims. Lull did not lack boldness. He would simply arrive, stand up, denounce Islam, and preach Christ to anybody who would listen to him. Neither did he lack brilliance. He was a wonderful scholar who wrote some very intriguing books that nobody since that time has been able much to understand, but other books in which he does set forth things more clearly. So a man of scholarship, of brilliance, and a man of boldness, he would have done well to have added tact to all of that. But we have to admire him as a person who knew what had to be done, and that is, these people need somehow to hear the gospel. Raymond Lull said if God were to convert the Muslims, it would be a very easy thing for him to convert the rest of the world, because he realized here is a very resistant people and would take a great miracle of God. Not much has changed since the day of Lull. As I say, he wrote many books, scholastic theology, wrote books on mystic religion and allegory, and he wrote huge books on apologetics and polemics, in which he tries to devise ways in which Christianity can be presented, argued, defended in the Muslim world. One book of verse that he wrote, which I have never seen but I've read about, it's intriguing. It's called The 100 Names of God. And in his preface, he says, in the Quran, it says there are 99 names of God, and that he who knows the 100th name will know all things. There's kind of a tradition, a legend, a saying that the camel knows the 100th name. That's why the camel has a kind of superior look, because it knows that one name that nobody else knows. And I haven't seen this book, haven't been able to read it, but I imagine the 100th name is the name of Christ that Raymond Lull would add to the long list of the names that are found in the Quran. Well, Lull died as an old man preaching, and for the next 500 years, one writer has said, and this probably isn't greatly exaggerated, no human voice publicly proclaimed Christ to the Muslims. This silence was not broken until the saintly Henry Martin stepped on Arabian soil at Muscat in the year 1811. We'll study Henry Martin much, much later in Reformation and modern church history. But I expect that Raymond Lull is rejoicing in heaven if he knows about the 1040 window and the fact that Christians now are beginning to be aware of the Muslim world and sending missionaries to that world. And he's rejoicing if he knows about Kurt Peistrup in London, Covenant Seminary graduate of a couple of years ago, who is working with Muslims there with the idea of eventually moving to one of the Islamic homelands where he can present the gospel to these people. In a book that I looked at not long ago called God Has Chosen Me for Everlasting Life, God Has Chosen Me for Everlasting Life, there are the testimonies of a number of converts from Islam to Christianity. And one of these converts, an Indonesian man, wrote that he took his initial step toward faith in Jesus Christ when he began to pray and ponder a verse that he read in the Quran. Well, that intrigued me, that here's this man, doesn't have a Bible, but he finds a verse in the Quran, and he becomes so interested in that, what it says, that that was the beginning of his pilgrimage into the Christian faith. And here's the verse: say, O people of the book. Of course, the Quran will use that expression for Jews and Christians. We are the people of the book. Say, O people of the book, you will be nothing unless you uphold the Torah and the gospel and all that is revealed to you from your Lord. Well, it's too bad the Crusaders didn't hear that verse from the Quran. You'll be nothing unless you uphold the gospel. And this Indonesian Muslim was so interested to know what that meant that he had to find the gospel and begin to read it to see what it was that Christians should believe and should uphold. The basic ingredients in the accounts of these various converts to Christianity from Islam, I would say, are just three or four things. One is the scripture. They finally get the Bible. The second is always, almost always, a very good friend who's a Christian, who will stay with them through the thick and thin of the experience of trying to come out of Islam. And then thirdly, biblical teaching about sin and about grace and about salvation. The grass withers, flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Are any of Raymond Lull's books translated? Some are translated. I don't know if we have those in our library or not here, but you can find some of his works translated. By far, most of it isn't, but some is in English. Yes. Dan? Yes. Question is, were there some deeper motives of true sincerity among the Crusaders? I expect there was. Individual people. Of course, at this time, and we haven't talked all that much about this, but at this time, what the church said, what the pope said, what the bishop said, that was the word of God. So there were very sincere people who felt they were hearing the voice of God in all of this. There was a lot of superstition and a lot of weird things happening, too. There was a story about a kind of inspired goose that people felt somehow God had communicated to, and that this goose would lead the crusade. So for a few miles at least, they followed the goose, but that didn't work out too well. And there's a lot of superstition, there's a lot of sinfulness, but undoubtedly there were some people with high ideals, and who felt, who genuinely felt that what God wanted them to do was to try to recover these very precious things for the church that they felt were in the hands of the infidel. That was always the word used for the Muslims, the infidel. Keelan? Yes, right. The question.
He was converted from.
No. No, the question is, what about the man from Indonesia that found this verse in the Quran? That verse really said Christians ought to listen to the gospel. That's what it said. Now, that did not convert him, but it did make him very interested to know what the gospel was that Christians ought to listen to. So eventually he did have access to a Bible, and that brought the gospel to him. Okay. Yes. Question has to do with Israel becoming a nation in Palestinian land in this century compared to the Crusades. Well, I suppose there is one analogy that can be made. Israel, of course, claims that it was their land. They were not taking anybody else's land. Somebody else had taken their land. So they were just taking it back. And I think the Crusaders felt the same way. This was not Muslim land. Before it was Muslim land, it was Christian land. Well, it really never was Christian land. It was Jewish land. But same thing. Although they did kill the Jews en route to Jerusalem. Things get very mixed up here. But I think that would have been an analogy. Whether we can say it was wrong for Israel to return to its land because it would have been wrong, we think, for the Crusaders to fight the Muslims. It's another question that gets much more involved with a lot of other issues, I think. But, you know, whatever we make of this, it really isn't going to work for Christians to say to the Muslims, well, you started it all. I mean, we can make a case that these people were pretty ruthless, and they did wipe out many Christian churches, and perhaps some of that has been exaggerated, and the idea that Muslims force Christians to convert has been exaggerated. Sometimes that happened, but not always. Actually, many of the Christian settlements in North Africa and in the Middle East were already disillusioned with both Rome and Constantinople and welcomed Muslim control to be free from these other Christians. So the situation's a lot more complex than we sometimes make it. But I don't think we can say to Muslims, you started it. We have to say something like, we're sorry. And there's no way we can defend that action. And we're sorry it was done in the name of Christ, but it doesn't reflect Christ and his spirit and his gospel.
Peggy?
Question is, was it at this time that the great churches and shrines were built on the sites that people felt represented the place where Jesus was born and so on? That really had already taken place. Constantine, as soon as Constantine became emperor, that began to happen. And Constantine's mother was very instrumental in providing money for great churches and buildings to be erected at the place of the tomb of Jesus, at Golgotha, at Bethlehem, and many of the shrines would date back to that earlier period. And pilgrims were going to those shrines from Europe. When the Muslims cut that off, then that created added incentive for the Crusaders to try to open the door again so that people could visit those places. The churches were already there, maybe not the present buildings that are there today, but great churches and shrines were there. Yes. Early control of Palestine was under a more lenient, open type of Muslim. You know, there are different types of Muslims. There are the Egyptian Muslims and the Seljuk Turks. the Turks are going to be much more radical and aggressive and anti-Christian. The earlier Muslims who controlled Jerusalem restricted Christianity greatly, but they did not prevent pilgrims from making that journey. It was in some wars within the Muslim world that a stricter, more militant group took over. Okay, we'll have to close now. Thank you.